We're going to finish up today with our lesson on Scan the Bible. Today is going to be a little bit more of the history since we have established that the Bible is sufficient, clear, authoritative, and necessary. We're going to look at the kind of history of how we got it and some of the translations to give you even more confidence about what it is that you hold in your hands. So from last week, we talked about, is the Bible necessary? Great discussion again, because it was talking about, is the Bible necessary for someone to come to salvation? Well, we know for sure that there are instances where people have dreams, visions, things like that, that see Jesus and come to believe in Jesus just through that. And so the argument would be, well, then the Bible must not be necessary. We know the thief on the cross. He probably, had no knowledge of Scripture. But all that was required of him at that moment was that he believe, see something about that man that was on the cross next to him, Jesus Christ. For you and I, there are things that we cannot know about God through creation. When David and Paul both say that through creation you can know that there is a God, you can know his eternal power and divine nature, that the heavens declare the glory of God. So someone just looking at creation can know that there is a God. But what can you know about God? How do you form a relationship with God? And that has to be through the necessity of Scripture. Because the Scripture is what tells us who God is, who man is, what sin is, what salvation is. Everything that we need to know and learn about our relationship with God is found in Scripture. And so for those of us who didn't have a deathbed salvation experience, that we are alive for a few decades, then it is through Scripture that we get to know God and begin that relationship. We also talked about how the three big questions that everybody ask in their own life, sometime in their life, where have I come from, what am I doing here, where am I going, that's where you find the answer to those questions is through Scripture. The Bible is necessary in order to know those things. So we see all of that to know our standing before God. We need to know that. Why do I need a Savior? That relationship. And as I said, the Word drives us to God. And then God drives us to His Word, which drives us to God. I mean, it's a cycle that feeds on itself, because the more you know God, the more you want to know His Word. The more you know His Word, the more you know God. So it builds on itself and drives us to God. And then Hebrews 1:3 talks about being sustained by His powerful Word. And in Colossians, it says, in Him all things hold together. That Christ created all things, and in Him all things hold together. Now, and it hit me this week, there's a point of view called deism. And, Islam teaches that Allah created everything, but then He just kind of turned it loose and let it run itself. And that's kind of the deist point of view, is that, yes, there is a God. He created everything, but He is not involved in the daily running of it. He is not involved in mankind's lives. He just lets it run itself out. But then if the Scripture says everything is held together and sustained by Jesus Christ, that is like the most powerful, intimate involvement because... as I said, our next heart doesn't beat, heartbeat doesn't happen, our next breath isn't taken, except by Him holding everything together. Without Him, it doesn't work. So it is a very intimate involvement through God, through His Son, Jesus Christ. So that was kind of where we said that the Bible was necessary. So today, I just want to look at some of the basics. We've established that the Bible is sufficient. We don't need anything else but what we have in front of us. It is clear. It is clear enough to understand God's overall message of salvation. and come to believe in Christ. It is clear enough. It is authoritative. All of our authority is derived from Scripture, sola scriptura, meaning that any of our doctrine, any of our authority is because God has given us His Word, and it is His authority, none of our own, and it is all through Scripture. And then necessary, as we just said, for salvation and for an intimate relationship with the Creator. So today I want to look at some of the history behind what it is that we're reading and why it's important. So we can go all the way back to 400 AD with Jerome in Bethlehem translating the scriptures into Latin. So he has taken the Old Testament Hebrew and the New Testament Greek and translating it into Latin. That was the beginning of what we now know as the Holy Roman Catholic Church. It was just getting started and beginning to use the Latin translation in within the church. So for the next 1,000 years, that's exactly what happened as the Holy Roman Catholic Church grew. They used the Latin translation. They used Latin in all their liturgy. Everything was done in Latin, and it was done only by the clergy, trained priests, bishops, all that, because the laity, the people, a lot of them were illiterate. There were no Bibles being passed around, produced at that time. Everything was hand-copied. So it was very precious. And so the Holy Roman Catholic Church, as they grew, continued to say, it is through the clergy that you will get to know what you need to know about being a good Catholic. Okay? So that's where it began to form. All the Bibles were hand-copied. And I have to say, one good thing about the Holy Roman Catholic Church during these times is that they did guard Scripture. They were taking what was out there, since everything was hand-copied, it wasn't mass-produced, and so they were guarding the Scripture. They were also guarding the people to be sure that they understood what it meant and what salvation meant, things like that. I mean, most people, if they couldn't read the Bible and understand it for themselves, needed to know that somehow. And so the beginning of it was good. The initial emphasis from the Catholic Church was good. I mean, we'll talk about where it kind of started faltering later, because anything having to do with Scripture had to come from the trained clergy. So these were people who were trained in Latin, trained in the languages, they were trained in Scripture. And so there was a protection there for quite some time. Okay, so I compliment that part. Now then, one of the first people that began to challenge the Latin-only version of the Bible and Latin-only version of the liturgy and everything like that was John Wycliffe in England. And what was happening was, if you'll remember, the Catholic Church developed their doctrine based on a three-legged stool. So through Scripture, through tradition, and through the teaching authority, the magisterium of the Catholic Church, any of those or all of them could develop what would be doctrine. And so the Pope could demand that here is a dogma, meaning that you must believe this in order to be in the Holy Roman Catholic Church. And I showed you some of the doctrines of Mary that we don't agree with, because those came through not only Scripture, but also tradition and the teaching authority to develop that doctrine. Well, it's not completely scriptural, and so you and I would say, well, then we can't go along with that. So Wycliffe comes along here and challenges that three-legged authority. And he says no man is to be credited for his mere authority's sake unless he can show Scripture for the maintenance of his opinion. Well, that was a direct affront to the Pope, because the Pope is supposed to have all authority, speaking infallibly, meaning that whenever the Pope speaks this, that it becomes dogma, and you must believe it to be in the Catholic Church. So for instance, I showed you the Immaculate Conception of Mary. The church developed that doctrine over time, and it became dogma, meaning that you must believe that Mary was born without original sin in order to be in the Holy Roman Catholic Church. If you don't believe that, then you are outside the Holy Roman Catholic Church, and therefore you are outside of salvation. So when John Wycliffe comes in and says something like this, it's like, whoa, wait a minute, what? For the Catholic Church, he didn't make any friends. So basically he's saying, don't tell me doctrine unless you can quote chapter and verse. You show me scripture, sola scriptura. This is where it began to develop. You knock off those other three legs of the Catholic stool, and only through scripture do you show me where you developed this doctrine. So again, didn't make friends with the Catholic Church. But then he went further, and it made him even more angry. Not only should your authority come from scripture alone, it is certain that the truth of the Christian faith becomes more evident the more the faith itself is known. So the more people that understand the faith, the truth becomes more evident. It makes sense. Therefore, the doctrine should not only be in Latin, but also in the common tongue. And as the faith of the church is contained in the scripture, the more these are known in the true sense, the better. He's saying, the people need to be able to see this for themselves and read for themselves and study for themselves. It should be in the common language. And from England, John Wycliffe is saying, we need to translate into English so people can read this stuff. Well, of course, that flew all over the Catholic Church, and just that didn't, you know, set well with them. That was totally against all the Holy Roman Catholic doctrine. But then Wycliffe continued on, and he began translating from the Vulgate. So he took Jerome's Latin and took it from there and translated into English. That was totally illegal. The Catholic Church said no one should own a Bible except the clergy. You are outside the bounds. They were all upset. And they even began to talk about persecuting and executing Wycliffe, but he kind of fooled them. He died before they could get to him. But then 44 years later, the Catholic Church posthumously excommunicated him. They went to the Catholic cemetery and dug up his remains and burned them because, you know, he didn't belong in a Catholic cemetery anymore, being excommunicated, and threw them into the River Swift. So that's how powerful that this statement was and what Wycliffe was doing. It was totally against the entire Holy Roman Catholic Church, what you're doing, and so you deserve to be dead. That's all there is to it. Well, it wasn't much longer. You begin to see in other parts, Jan Hus, Czechoslovakian, made a statement that people should obey the church only when the church agrees with the Bible. Sola scriptura, again. So this underlying current throughout the body at that time is starting to build. Not only are we not agreeing with the doctrine development in the Holy Roman Catholic Church through tradition and the teaching authority, which shouldn't be there. Not only do we not agree with that, we feel that the Bible should make sense to the common person, that it should be readable. It should be translated into whatever language is necessary for the individual. Well, so that begins to take that power out of the clergy hands of the Catholic Church. Well, in 1453, the major thing that happened was that Gutenberg invented the printing press, and the first thing he printed was a Bible. And so all of a sudden, now you have the possibility of mass production. I mean, we can start printing as many Bibles as we can sell, and the more we sell, the cheaper they get. And then if there's all these languages, do you think that we can translate and print in languages? And so all of a sudden, the possibilities were just exploding all over. Well, At that moment, the Holy Roman Catholic Church stepped in and said it will be illegal for anyone but clergy to own a Bible. Not only to translate out of Latin, but to even own a Bible. So, now then, what I said was I complimented the Catholic Church for what they did for Scripture for about 1,000 years with guarding it and being sure that people were trained to understand it and to teach, you know, all of these things. But here's where I think the mistake was made. When it started to look like they could be mass-produced and mass-translated, rather than saying, well, I tell you what, let's come alongside people and have small groups and study groups and teach the Scripture to be sure that they understand so they can take it out to their families so they can do... Rather than do that, they clenched their fist and said, no, it'll be illegal. So to me, the perfect opportunity was at that moment in time to say, okay, we agree, but let's be sure it gets done right. But they didn't. They withdrew. And so then it was up to Martin Luther and all of the different things to happen for the Protestant Reformation. So that one thing led to another. Well, so what happened was in 1525, William Tyndale translated the Bible into English, but he went back to the original languages. So Wycliffe used the Latin Vulgate to translate from. Tyndale went to the original languages, and he published the first printing press book of English Bible, and he was burned at the stake for it because that was illegal. Yep. So you start to see this history, and all of a sudden you start appreciating, you know, what it is that we take for granted today, because there were people that died doing this. Shortly after that was the Council of Trent, and this is where the Holy Roman Catholic Church solidified their teachings on indulgences. We talked about indulgences that were sold to get loved ones out of purgatory sooner, and it's still practiced today. That everything was going to be in Latin. We're going to stick with Latin. The Catholic Church, we are going to continue faith plus works, because Martin Luther had already said, no, it is by faith alone. Not by works that none should boast. The Catholic Church said, no, you have to have faith, plus you need to do these things to be in good standing in the Holy Roman Catholic Church. And just to separate ourselves, we're going to keep the Apocrypha in our Bible. So all of that was solidified at the Council of Trent. So the contrast between the Protestant movement and the Holy Roman Catholic Church was solidified at that moment in time. So there was that giant difference at that time. It's interesting, after all these centuries later, just here in the last few months, Pope Francis has begun to release the requirement to do things in Latin. They have eased it up after Vatican II, but he's basically saying we shouldn't be doing anything in Latin anymore. Well, this is just freaking a lot of the cardinals out, because there's a lot of people that still say, no, it should be done in Latin. We should never change. And he's basically saying, well, no, it's not that big a deal. Well, it's upsetting a lot of people. So it's interesting to see what happened, you know, 500 years ago is starting to come to up again. Of course, I always wondered, you know, since if Peter was the first pope, number one, Peter was married. Yeah, makes you wonder exactly where that came from, that they shouldn't be married. Oh, and the number two is that, well, if it's that important and you go all the way back to Peter, why aren't you doing masses in Greek? I mean, if you want to get genuine, why don't you go to Greek? Because that's the original language of the Bible, not Latin. So anyway, you always kind of wonder what was going on there. Yeah. Yep. Yep.
And so how did the Roman Catholic Church get such a hold in England that it could burn him at the stake? I mean, I think there was a Roman occupation of England.
Yeah, it was the whole of Europe, everywhere. So it was widespread. And that was basically, for a long time, that was the only church. The Greek Orthodox, I think it was in 1000 where East and West split, became the Greek Orthodox in the East and the Holy Roman Catholic Church for the West. And then the Church of England didn't come in. I can't remember when they started, you know, the official Church of England, you know, came in. So, yeah, this was all still very much Holy Roman Catholic Church. So, yeah. But for the next centuries is where everything started dividing and started really falling apart for the Catholic Church, for sure. So, yeah, it's fascinating to see. So, so then in 1611, of course, the King James Bible, and then all of the things that came out of that, the different translations began more easily. The printing press, everything began more widespread until today. You know, there's dozens of different translations and versions and paraphrases and all sorts of things. I'm going to show you a few of those just to let you know kind of what has happened. So, anyway, I want to read something here just right quick. So any of the major translations today, so this is the NIV, New International Version. So just for grins, we got King James. Somebody have a King James or New King James? Yep, so New Century Version, American Standard, Revised Standard, International Standard, Today's English Version. You know, what else is out there that I haven't mentioned?
The Message.
The Message. We'll talk about that. Paraphrase. Huh? NLV, New Living. Yep.
ESV.
English Standard. So just in this class, we've got a dozen different ones. And you're going, well, why do we have that?
Where would you put the Amplified? Is it just a different version?
I can't remember if that's an original translation or... Yeah, well, they're all... Like I say, all the major translations are going to share a lot of the same things in common. I want to read you this, too, because it's important. So all of the major translations, that's where they go back to the original languages, the Hebrew, the Greek, and begin there translating into whatever language they're going to translate into. Okay? So all of the major translations have all of this in common, but as I read this, listen to this, how this goes. So the New International Version, made by over 100 scholars working directly from the best available Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek texts, trans-denominational, meaning they had people from all different denominations involved in this, biblical scholars from colleges, universities, and seminaries, which, you know, today you're going, well, that might not be a good thing. But the important thing is that, yes, they do get these scholars, and all of them are committed to, number one, believing in God and believing that this is the Word of God, and so they're committed to doing their very best in translation. Participants from the United States, Great Britain, Canada, Australia, New Zealand, all of these different countries, all the different denominations, many denominations, to help safeguard the translation from sectarian bias. Okay, well, that's good, because you have all these different groups working, different denominations, different countries. They're doing cross-checks, double-checks, to be sure no sectarian bias comes in. So the translation of each book of the Bible was assigned to a team of scholars. Next, one of the intermediate editorial committees revised the initial translation with constant reference to the Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek. Their work then went to one of the general editorial committees, which checked it in detail and made another thorough revision. This revision, in turn, was carefully reviewed by the Committee on Bible Translation, which made further changes and then released the final version for publication. In this way, the entire Bible underwent three revisions, during each of which the translation was examined for its faithfulness to the original language and for its English style. All this involved many thousands of hours of research and discussion regarding the meanings of the text and the precise way of putting them into English. I mean, that's enormous. It takes an enormous amount of time and money to do this. Now then, If you are maybe a wealthy person or head of a corporation and you want to fund a new translation that does something like this, you know, most people have limitations on their finances and you don't want to take 15 years to do this. So you understand the challenge that comes to a team of 100 different people to do a translation, but I only have this much money and this many years. The NIV took 5 or 6 years to do this process, which is, with all these people, it takes, you know, a lot of effort. But you understand how it could also go for 20 years. You could see how detailed it could be, and it could cost an enormous amount of money. So all of them share in common that, you know, they don't have unlimited resources, unlimited time, so they do the very best that they can working together like this to develop the translation. But you see all of this that comes in to translation of the Bible. Now, in all the translations, too, will always note discrepancies or differences in the original texts and why they translated a certain sentence that way. So it's not like anybody is trying to hide anything from anybody at all. As I gave you the Jehovah's Witness Bible, they don't publish the names of the people who did their New World Translation. Well, that sounds like they're trying to hide something. And so if you say that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, which is what is in John 1:1 of the Jehovah's Witness Bible, all of a sudden you're going, now wait a minute. After 2,000 years of translations, all of a sudden your team says that this should be translated a God instead of Jesus being God? How did you derive that? Well, sorry, we don't give out the names of those that do that. So immediately you begin to question. This says here that, you know, all these people's names can be obtained. Some of them publish the names of the, you know. So it's all, nothing is hidden out of these major translations. So it's very, very open, transparent. Now then, all of the different translations also go into it with how do we want to present this new translation? They have goals. They have goals. So the NIV says they held to certain goals for the New International Version that it would be an accurate translation and one that would have clarity and literary quality and so prove suitable for public, private reading, teaching, preaching, memorization, and liturgical use. So you go into this, and I'll show you an example of the issues that you immediately come up with whenever you're translating out of the original languages. So you want an accurate translation, but one that is readable by you and I. You know, the King James is a perfect example. I mean, I grew up with King James, and you always knew that whither thou goest, soest I beest with you. You know, thee thou, these and thous and thuses and doests and you know, all of these. So it's not an easy thing, but I still can't say the Lord's Prayer in any other translation except King James. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thine, because that's just the way it worked for me. But it's tough for us, and so the NIV and some others said, well, and I even love the New King James. The New King James took the King James and got rid of all the these and thous and doest and wouldst and all of that and put it into a common English. And so it kind of retained the beauty and reverence of the King James, but made it much easier to read. And so, you know, there's churches out there that they only do King James. We don't do any other translations. That King James is the only one that is right. That's the language God uses when he talks. Probably not, but that's what they teach. And I always want to ask them, well, would you take a new King James? So anyway, never have gotten to ask that. So they will take the languages and make it readable. First concern of translators, all of these people that were involved, translators were united in their commitment to the authority and infallibility of the Bible as God's Word in written form. So you have this foundational base of everyone that is working on this. The first concern of the translators has been the accuracy of the translation, its fidelity to the thought. of the biblical writers. They strive for more than a word-for-word translation. I'll show you that here in just a second. They consulted stylistic consultants. Two of them read every book of the Old and New Testaments twice, once before and once after the last major revision. So you have this intensity of all of this double-checking and get these language stylists involved. I mean, it's an enormous process, and so all of the major translations you're going to find that pretty much follow that same sort of process. Now then, here's what you run into, what they're talking about word for word, which a literal translation you try to balance with functionality or readability. So if you go literal word for word, the top part is the original Greek, okay? So John 3:16 in Greek would start out with, so for loved God the world, that Son, his only begotten he gave, that whosoever believeth in him not should perish, but have life everlasting. So if you just take the Greek and say, this word is this, that's how it reads. Well, that's not very easy, is it? And so you have translations like Young's, which is an old translation. So they take it literal, and that would be how it would read through a literal translation. For God did so love the world that his Son, the only, it's translated word for word, but it's not very easy to read. And so that's part of the challenge with any translator, is to balance the accuracy, word-for-word accuracy, but yet arrange it to where it's readable. And it makes sense and makes a flow. So this balance. And in any language that you're translating in, you have to insert words that in English don't make any sense in Romanian. You know, they don't. But in Romanian, it makes perfect sense to put that word in. So that's all the things that they go through to translate Scripture. So it's a powerful, it's a huge process. So not very readable. Then on top of that, they look at the individual word meaning, the sentence meaning. If this word means that, does it make sense in this sentence? And then in context, you know, the whole paragraph, the whole chapter of that book. If I change this word, does it still carry the same context meaning? I mean, it's just overwhelming. I mean, what they do to make this there. And then is that same word used in the same manner elsewhere in the Bible? Well, there's a lot of places where that word in context carries a little bit different meaning here than it does here. So they have to weigh that. So not only do they look at Scripture in the Greek and original languages, they'll also look at extra-biblical sources, you know, the ancient Greek authors, historians, philosophers. You know, they read that stuff to be sure that word is used correctly in the Bible the same way that Aristotle, one of the philosophers, used that Greek word. So, boy, this is a lot different than speaking Texas Panhandle. So, and then all on top of that, you know, changes in word meaning and word usage. Mary Dodson could help a whole lot here. But throughout decades or centuries, what used this word used to mean, we've used it this way so much that people forgot the original use. And, you know, perfect instance. My wife from the 1950s is named Lana Gay. Well, you probably wouldn't name a kid gay today. I don't, you know, that word has just been totally ramrodded. And so those words, there's times that that word gay was used because of merriment or cheerfulness, whatever. Well, you probably wouldn't use that today. So if you're translating the Bible and that word comes up, well, we would probably use a different word. It carried the same meaning, but not the same word. So they do that. Whenever they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. So all of a sudden now they have a Hebrew document, a set of Hebrew documents that's 1,100 years older than the most current Hebrew manuscripts. So now then, you've got this wonderful comparison, 1 to 200 years before Christ, Did the Jews use that same word that is found in this text today in the same manner? Well, there were a few words that they found that, oh, you know what, we always thought that this word meant that, but they used it this way. And so that came into the process of translating, because they found something the way it was used different. But the main measurement through all of this is, does God's message change? Is there any doctrine that is turned upside down that makes this translation a bad translation? So that's the main thing with all the translations, is that we don't want to change that overall meaning to Scripture. So anyway, here's just for fun, a whole bunch of different translations. So Tyndale, you remember all the way back in the 1500s, that's how he would have written, or he did write, John 3:16. And again, you and I, we know what it says, but to read this, for God so loveth the world that he hath given his only Son, that, you know, the spelling and the language is just tough for us. Okay? So does that mean that translating it into the King James Version changed anything about that message? No, not at all. It's still there. It's just a little bit easier to read, and so the New King James makes it a little bit easier, and then the NIV makes it flow a little bit better, maybe. So you understand this kind of what's happening here. And so just keep going here. Today's English Version, New Century Version, International Standard. And then we get to what we call paraphrases. And so there's translations and paraphrases. Translations normally go back to the original languages, translate into a different language. Paraphrase takes an existing one and words it according to the author's own intent. So one of the most popular is The Message. It's being used a whole lot now. But you can see the difference between that paraphrase of John 3:16 through that Bible and some of the other translations. So just added some more wording to it to make it a little bit, you know, flow better. Some people like it, some people don't. Some people like the reverence behind King James or different translations. Some people don't like that this gets a little bit too wordy and too friendly or something, you know. So there's different attitudes toward it. But again, has he changed the foundational meaning of John 3:16? Well, no, I don't think so. So is it a good paraphrase? I guess it is. I haven't read a whole lot of The Message, but I don't know for sure, but you know, it's being used a whole lot. So anyway, you understand, you know, the only thing I hope we don't have a rapper Bible someday. You know, so.
Well, unfortunately, we will one day. You can see the problem with a paraphrase.
Yeah.
Somebody's going to put their flavor in.
Exactly.
You can tell that right now we're at a juncture point in history. We're about to go through the next iteration and what the Bible really says.
And so he just led into what my next slide is, so thank you very much. Good paraphrases and bad paraphrases. So remember I said that most of these translations have goals for the finished product. And most of them are accuracy and readability and staying true. But some people might not have those same goals. You might have people going into a paraphrase saying, well, you know, what we're going to go in it with this goal. Well, so you have things like this New Testament and Psalms, an inclusive version. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that God gave God's only child, so that everyone who believes in that child may not perish but have eternal life. Interesting. So, what's the problem? I mean, you know, is there a problem? I mean, it's sort of like, well, you're saying kind of the same thing. But is there an issue?
Yes.
What?
God's only child. Whoever believes in that child, and who is that child?
Where's your gender?
Gender neutral.
Exactly. Is this child a man or a woman? You know, you start, and you know, the big scheme of things, well, that might not be that big a deal, except when you start looking at the broad spectrum of Jesus' life, might be important. So here's another portion out of that same Bible. Very truly I tell you, the child can do nothing alone, but only what the child sees the father or mother doing. For whatever that one does, the child does likewise. The father or mother loves the child and shows the child all that the father... this inclusive verse, yes?
And now you're not supposed to use father and mother.
Exactly. So this one's already out of date and it's worthless. Yeah, exactly. So you can't even use father and mother. What are you, the birthing parent or non... What? And non-birthing parent? Or... So, yeah. But my point is, all of a sudden, you don't regard God as Father. You don't regard the Son as Jesus, the man. So does that bring issues, begin to bring issues into it? Yeah. And, you know what, if the original text of the entire Bible calls God Father, and Jesus calls God Father, I'm going to go with Jesus. I'm just going to go with that, you know, because to me, you know, in the long run, that's an important thing. Yes?
The interesting part about what you're showing us up here on the screen right now is that's been going on from day one.
Yeah, exactly.
I just finished reading a book by, it's called Misquoting Jesus by Ehrman.
Bart Ehrman.
Yeah. And he said the Vulgate, the Latin Vulgate, when it was translated, they have shown that there was over 2,000 misquotes.
Whoops.
In that Bible. Now, yeah. 99% of them have nothing to do with faith. Typos.
Right.
Typos, if you will. But even back when they first started translating, the scholars would oftentimes put a explanation.
Right.
That became later would become part of
scripture. Right.
From this. And what's really fascinating about it is they say just because you got, let's say, 99 Bibles that were written in the 3rd century or 4th century doesn't mean that was the correct translation, because they kept translating after each other.
Yeah.
They said that if you could go back to other translations or early writings, that you actually got a better concept of what the Bible should have.
Yeah. And that goes back to, that's what's so valuable about the letters of the early church fathers, because they were quoting original stuff in order to combat heresy and build doctrine at that time. So that makes it even more precious to see that throughout history. So then I talked earlier about the Queen James Bible. So now then here's... Really, it is. And you'll notice the rainbow. So there's two desecrations there. God's covenant rainbow and the cross. But anyway. So going into it with a different agenda or goal. Most English Bible translations that actively condemn homosexuality have based themselves on the King James Version and have erroneously adapted its words to support their own agenda. We wanted to return to the clean source and start there. Clean source and start there. The Queen James Bible is based on the King James Bible, edited to prevent homophobic misinterpretation. So, well, but, you know, it doesn't have anything to do with homophobia. It has to do with what God says is right and wrong. You know, so if you go into the translation or paraphrase of a Bible with the wrong intent, guess what? You're going to have wrong results. And so then you find, here's just a couple of instances out of the Queen James Bible, out of Leviticus, King James, thou shalt not lie with mankind as with womankind, it is abomination. So they took that and inserted, you don't lay that way, in the temple of Molech. Meaning, it's okay to do that, just not in pagan practice. So they just throw that in there. Then 1 Corinthians 6:9, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders. They say, nor morally weak, nor promiscuous. So again, removing the homosexual part of it and just saying morally weak or promiscuous. So homosexuality is okay, just don't do it as a morally weak person or promiscuously. So again, there are plenty of examples of people going into biblical translation or paraphrasing with the wrong goal, with the wrong intent to begin with. Okay, so let's see. So I just wanted to show you there's just so much available on the internet. I'm blessed that I have this wonderful Bible study package on my computer, but there's websites out there with tons of information. Let's see if I've still got it up here. This one that I have up here, Bible Study Tools, they've got all these different versions of the Bible. All of that. Then if you speak Portuguese or Dutch or Chinese, you can, I mean, all of this is under one website, Spanish, Portuguese. All those different versions, you can compare translation. You can bring up one verse and look at all the different translations of that same verse. Interlinear, you can look at it in Greek and Hebrew, look at each Greek or Hebrew word and find the definition of that word. It's all there under study, I believe. They have tons of different commentaries to go back and forth. Concordances, doing an entire Bible search, concordance search for one word. I mean, it's all there, just easy to do. Encyclopedias, dictionaries. You can read the apocryphal books. That's just one website. So that's pretty amazing to have all that. You may have to put up with a few ads unless you join and pay for an ad-free environment, but it's available out there. So I just put all of those in there, and then there's even free Bible software if you want to download some software to get into any of this. My point is, we are more responsible than ever for our knowledge of Scripture. 1,000 years ago, they might have had an excuse because I can't read and I can't afford a Bible and I can't, we are more responsible than ever for knowing Scripture. There's nothing keeping us from study. And it's wonderful that we can come together and do this every week, that freedom and liberty to do that. But even beyond that, it's like, it's out there. It's out there and available. So I began this whole thing, this whole series, by asking, am I an evangelical? Am I an evangelical Christian? And the first point that makes us evangelical is the Bible is the highest authority for what I believe. And my point being that those other three things, that spreading the gospel, encouraging non-Christians to trust Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only sacrifice that could remove the penalty of my sin, and only those who trust in Christ alone as their Savior can have eternal salvation. Without the first one, the other three are basically unanswerable. Because Scripture is where you find out the Great Commission to share the Word. Scripture is where you find out why Jesus had to die for my sin. And Scripture is the only place that says no one comes unto the Father except through me. It's only through Jesus Christ. So the Bible has to be our authority. And so that's why we can say with all confidence that the Bible is sufficient. It is clear, it is authoritative, and it is necessary. If any one of those attributes start to fall, you get exactly what I showed you earlier. You get all sorts of new revelations, new translations, new doctrine, moral relativity, everything falls apart. It just does. Man is not basically good. We're basically bad, and we need a Savior. So this is where we find it. So any questions? Yep.
So listening here today, Jim, I've concluded that the KISS system is the best system.
Yep, exactly. Remember the KISS? Keep it simple, stupid. Yep. Yep, it is. And that's what I said. God, if his intent is that all come to repentance, that none should perish, why would he make it difficult? Why would he try to hide things from us? He wants to keep it simple. You believe in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. There you go. So, anything else? Yes, sir?
Church of England, 1534.
1534.
Henry VIII.
Okay, gotcha. 1534, Church of England. So, and, you know, all of that history is just so phenomenal to see how, you know, I'm reading a book right now. Nikki, thanks for the book. I'm halfway through that. You read things like this with the Pilgrims and the Puritans that came over. To say that this country was not founded with Christianity as a foundation is just a big bold lie. I mean, you read all the documents and teachings of the Pilgrims and the Puritans and all of the early settlers, the covenant with God and the Bible authority, they weren't going to move without it. So pretty amazing. And then that rolls ahead another 100 years for the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence, and it's all there. So anything else? Let's have a word of prayer. Our dearest Lord, we thank you so much for your word and what it means to us. Holy Spirit, we know that you dwell in all believers and that you can only guide them in all truth. So every time that we read God's word, we want to be directed toward the meaning of God. God himself, the original authority for all scripture. We want to learn more about him and his word. So God, we thank you so much for giving this to us. It sustains us. In all ways, we want to read it truthfully and purely and in love and to share it in that same manner. We thank you so much for your Son who became the Word become flesh and dwelt among us. It gives us eternal life. In your Son's name, amen. Thank you all for being here.